Well, good evening. It is great to have all of you here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. Real quick, our book of the month, Praying the Bible, going to help your prayer life. If you've ever wondered how to pray more effectively, you want to read through the Bible and learn how to use the text to kind of inspire your prayer, it's going to help you do that. It's not a thick book, but it's a powerful one. It's our book of the month if you're interested in it at all, but we do have those available. This evening, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the second chapter as we continue in this study. And it really is a very interesting book. It's unique in so many ways. It wrestles with questions we wrestle with, and that is the big question, does God matter? What's the meaning of all of it? I don't know anybody who hasn't at one point or another asked themselves, what's the point to life? Why are we here? What is the point to keeping all of the things of the Bible in our life when we look around and it seems like the people who aren't are doing just fine? And so it's a very practical question, very timely, and I love how at the end of the book, Solomon, who writes it, comes to the conclusion after wrestling with this question through 12 chapters. He says, well, here's the point of it all, fear God and keep his commands. And I think that's a very insightful thing to understand because remember, Solomon lived at a time before Jesus. So it's not like he had the ministry of Jesus to fall back on. He's not looking at life through the lens of Christ. He doesn't know anything about that. He just has gone through this philosophical, academic, spiritual journey where he's examined this very real question of life. And at the end of it, realized, in spite of all the things that the world might have to offer, none of it is satisfying. And so the chief end, the purpose, the reason we're here, he says, is to fear God. In other words, have an awe of God, have reverence of God, and to keep his commands. And so just a great book. It's where we're at. We're in chapter 2 tonight. Quick reminder, we do have coming up this weekend our women's event on Saturday. Ladies, if you're interested in that, you can certainly still sign up. Lunch is provided. I think it's at 9 o'clock here at the church. But there's going to be breakfast, there's going to be craft, there's fellowship. It's really good. You can sign up online or through the kiosk. And then on Sunday is our Shepherd 103 class. And so what that is all about is this church's statement of faith. It's going to be after the third service in the conference room. We've had a number of people sign up for that. And I do want to encourage you to do it if you've ever been curious about the perspective that we have, because there's lots of perspectives on a lot of things of theology, especially the stuff that we would say is not that it's not essential, but that it's not like salvation critical. And I like what St. Francis said one time, that in the major things we have harmony, in the minor things we have liberty, and in all things we have charity. And so there are some things that we would say, this is what Christians believe. And if you don't believe this, you are definitionally not a Christian. Things like the divinity of Christ and the authority of the Bible and the virgin birth and things like that. But then there are other things that very learned theologians have come to different conclusions on, things like the rapture and the end times and baptism and the meaning of communion and creation and a lot of these other things. And so our church has a perspective that we teach from, and we always phrase it that way because I don't believe for a minute that everybody's going to agree with every single line item that we have in that statement. In fact, somebody once said very well that if two people agree on everything, one of them's not thinking. And so when it comes to our statement of faith, we know that there's a lot of room for interpretation in some of these things. But we want you to know where we're coming from and why. And maybe you agree with it. Maybe you say, well, I hear that, but you know, I read it a little different. That's okay. But we just want people to understand why it is we say what we do, where it comes from, what we're pointing to. And so for that reason, it's a great thing to take and go through. Lunch will be provided for it again, as I mentioned. But just sign up, let us know you're coming, and we'll be sure to have some lunch for you. But tonight we're in Ecclesiastes, again, chapter 2. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here, that we can worship, that we can study. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this time to just pause the week because, Lord, there's just so much that happens. And it seems like when we think it should slow down, it just gets faster. So the fact that we can just put all that on hold for a little while and come in here and get refreshed, Lord, we thank you for that. Would you speak to us here tonight? As we wrestle with some of the same things that Solomon wrestled with so many years ago, it really is true when he says there's nothing new under the sun. We ask the same questions that he did. But because you led him to write down his conclusions and his thoughts, we can read from his experience and we can learn from it. So would you help us to do that here tonight? Would you open our ears, our hearts, our minds as we contemplate these very things in Jesus' name? Amen. Chapter 1 was an introduction to the book, and he begins it by saying, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity." And so we remember that Solomon, the author of this book, is not just the king of Israel at the time, although he is, not just a son of David, although he is. He is the wisest, richest man that has ever lived. In fact, God gave him the blank check, and he said, "What do you want, Solomon? Anything, and it's yours." And Solomon said, "Well, grant me wisdom so that I can rule your people well." And God was not necessarily impressed, but so moved by that humble request. He said, "Well, because you didn't ask for riches, and you didn't ask for the heads of your enemy, I'm going to make you rich and powerful and give you wisdom beyond your wildest dreams." And certainly Solomon had that. We're going to talk a little bit about his riches tonight. But he was the wisest person that lived up to that point, the wisest person other than Jesus that has ever lived since that point. And he asks the same questions that we do. So if you ever wonder, boy, does anybody else wonder this stuff? Am I the only one that has doubt? Am I the only one that stops and thinks these things? Well, the answer is no. The wisest guy that ever lived asked the same questions. And the question is, ultimately, as I mentioned a moment ago, does it matter? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's the purpose of my existence? I mean, certainly there are things that we do, and there's stuff we get involved with, and there's things that we celebrate along the way, but it's got to be more than just celebrating another birthday. There's got to be a bigger reason to my life than just going to a job and paying taxes every April and being sure to mow my lawn in the spring and put the trash out and just go through the rigors of life. It's got to be more to it than just what I see around me, because none of this stuff satisfies. It's fun for a minute. But the minute passes, and very quickly it becomes old hat, and we're on to the next thing. And so there's got to be something bigger than all of this, something behind it all. Well, Solomon wrestled with the same question. And at the end of his journey, the man who had everything, who knew everything, who experienced everything, came to the conclusion that nothing of this world ultimately matters that much, because it's not supposed to. This world is temporary. It's temporal. It's physical. It doesn't stand the test of time. The Bible tells us that everything we see is being saved up for the day of judgment, that God is going to set fire to all of it one day. And so we know that there's more to life than the buildings around us and the cities and the nation building. There's more to life than politics and what we read on the news. There's more to life than the college degrees and the career titles, because none of that stuff goes with us. I've heard many people say, and I love the saying, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse, because we can't take it with us. And so, yes, it's fun in the moment, and we're able to do some good with it sometimes here in this realm, but we do understand that ultimately this is a drop in the bucket of eternity. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to care how many square feet we had in this world. We're not going to care how many acres we had. We're not going to care what kind of gas mileage we got. Nobody's going to sit there and say, "You know what, I had all those unused points at Giant. If I'd only hung in there another day, I could have got that ham." You're not going to care. Because you're going to be walking on streets of gold, and you're going to have a mansion that Jesus custom built for you. And we're going to realize very quickly that so much of what we put so much effort into and so much anxiety goes into, that we don't take it with us, and ultimately it doesn't satisfy. And so he says toward the end of chapter 1 that he was looking around, and he says, what does he say? Well, now I've lost it. But he says here in chapter 1 that whatever the ear heard was not enough. Whatever the eye saw is not enough. And the point there being that we're designed for more. Our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds were designed and created for so much more than this world can offer. And so at the end of all of it, he says, vanity of vanity. So he goes through chapter 1. He introduces it by saying all is vanity. He gets down to about the half of chapter 1, and he says there's vanity in wisdom. That we learn these things for what? I mean, sometimes it helps in the temporary. Sometimes we will learn stuff that maybe we should not have learned. And I mentioned atomic power and the atom bomb. And we just had to learn the secrets of the atom. We had to learn how to split and then eventually how to fuse atomic power. And we had to learn all of these things. Well, what came of that is the nuclear age. And now we deal with the threat of nuclear war. And we're worried about whether someone's going to press a button, and does a terrorist get a hold of a dirty bomb, and what do we do with all the nuclear waste, and what happens if the nuclear power plants melt down, and what does all this stuff mean for the ethics of humanity and the way we deal with the environment? And so we just had to learn atomic power. But now we know it, and he says right at the end, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So wisdom as a pursuit ultimately doesn't satisfy. That's what he concludes. So then in chapter 2, he goes from knowledge to pleasure. Maybe, he postulates, the secret is in pleasure. If it's not in wisdom, then maybe it's in the experience. Maybe it's in just having a good time in life. And there are some people who absolutely just live for what feels good. Everything is moment to moment, whatever feels good, whatever seems good right then and there, that's what they go after without any concern for the consequences or the future or the cost or any of those other things. There are some people who just live for the experience and they live for the moment. And so Solomon says, well, maybe that's where it is. It's not in wisdom, because the more we learn, the more we uncover, the more sorrow there is. So maybe it's not in learning. Maybe it's in not learning. Maybe it's in self-indulgence. And so he says in verse 1, chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. In Luke chapter 12, we read of the rich fool. And there it says that the rich fool said, eat, drink, and be merry. That he had so many things, he couldn't store them all. And he'd laid up for himself so much treasure, he said, I don't need to worry about anything, so eat, drink, and be merry. The problem is that experiences fade fast. That the good times fade fast. And even there in Luke chapter 2, the parable says that he was told, fool, this very day your soul is required of you. And so, yes, a person can live for the moment. They certainly have that freedom. But what after that moment? What are they building themselves up for? It seems like it's a very short-sighted pursuit. And so that's what Solomon comes to the conclusion of. He says, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. You're here. Might as well take advantage of it. But understand, this isn't going to last. This is going to be over in the blink of an eye, and then you'll be right back to square one. It's all an illusion. So he says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. So maybe the answer is in wine. Maybe the happiness, maybe it's missing something. Maybe it's not enough to just be happy in life. Maybe it's got to have some kind of a fuel to it. So, okay, I'll cheer my body with wine. Maybe that's what it is. It needs to be enhanced happiness. my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the heaven during the few days of their life. And so a lot of people have that mentality. I only have a few days to live. This life is short, and so I'm going to enjoy every moment of it to the fullest, and everything I do is going to be all about just feeling good, and I never want to feel bad, and I don't want to ever deal with anything difficult, and so we don't have very long to live, so live it up while you can. Get the most out of everything. Take what's yours, get it now, because you never know when your time is up. And so he says, maybe that's the ticket. He says in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. From verse 4 all the way down to verse 11, he's going to refer to himself, depending on the version you have. In the ESV, it's about 29 times. In the King James Version, about 32 times. He's going to say I or me or my, but he's going to refer to himself. And so the emphasis definitely being that this is all about him. And so he's going to go through this experiment to see, okay, if I make everything about me, if I really do that, if it's not enough just to be happy, it's not enough to have laughter, it's not enough to be fueled with wine, what if I just do it to the max? What if everything is about me? I'm as selfish as you can possibly be. And so he says in verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And in fact, the Bible tells us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women were there for Solomon. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so Solomon has everything that anyone could ever imagine. He has more possessions, he has houses, he has pools, he has servants, he has land, he has money and gold. He has so much stuff. In fact, I don't think we fully understand just the extent of Solomon's riches. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I'll just read to you a little bit about Solomon's wealth, because it says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that which the explorers and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step and the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Imagine being so rich that silver's worthless. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram, once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish used to come bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. It tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10, and again, you don't have to go there, but just to give you a sense of what we're talking about here, the extent of all the riches of Solomon. It tells us that now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. And it basically repeats everything that we just read, that he had 300 shields of beaten gold, that his throne had 6 steps. It tells us here that Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore. And so it doesn't seem to be of any concern the cost of anything. In fact, several times it tells us 666 talents of gold would come into him every single year. Now, we don't measure our money in talents, but understand this is what that means. 1 talent of gold would weigh right around 75 pounds. In today's money, it would be $5 million. If you multiply 5 million by 666, you realize that Solomon had something to the effect of $3.3 billion coming into him annually. He was king for 40 years, which adds up to over $130 billion just in that alone. Not to mention all the land, not to mention all the animals, not to mention all the other gold and tribute that people would bring to him, not to mention all the houses and the servants and everything else. And so this is the guy that literally has everything. There's nothing that he doesn't have. There's nothing that he can't afford. Going back to 1 Kings, it even tells us that it was so impressive that at one point he was visited. And it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10, in the fourth verse, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard." And so that's Solomon. He has everything. More than we can even count. In fact, it's believed that if you took his wealth and put it all together and brought it into the modern era, he would be the richest man in the world by far. And so after all of that, he puts it all together and he says, well, maybe the secret is in self-indulgence. Maybe we just need to gather enough stuff. Maybe we need to have fun. Maybe we need to just surround ourselves with as much beautiful things as possible. I mean, an ivory throne isn't enough. He's gonna gild that thing with gold. He's going to make gold steps leading up to his golden gilded ivory throne. He's going to put golden shields on the wall around his palace just to say that he did it. And so that's Solomon. And so he does this experiment. It tells us in verse 9 that his wisdom remained with him. And so the idea is that he's not doing this carelessly. This is all to see what's going to happen. And so he's documenting his experience. I mean, this is a scientific experiment. He wants to see the results. Maybe the secret is in all of that. It wasn't in wisdom. He figured that out in chapter 1. It hasn't been in happiness or pleasure. It wasn't in laughter. It wasn't when you added wine to the laughter. So maybe now it's this. Maybe if we just made everything about ourselves, that there would be some happiness in that. And so he does it all. But at the end, in verse 11, he says, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. The point is, all the stuff in the world is not enough to make a person happy. I was reading a study one time that said, after somebody earns about $70,000 a year in salary, more money does not add to more happiness in life. In fact, quite to the opposite, they found. If you're struggling to get by, if you're making minimum wage and it's an expensive place to live, you're going to be very unhappy because of your income. And so what they noticed was as the income rose, happiness in life, just general life satisfaction rose because not because of the money, but because the needs were taken care of. It's a lot easier to go about life and have a good outlook if you can fill up the tank and you've got food in the refrigerator and all those things. And so as the income went up from minimum wage, they noticed that so too did life satisfaction. But then it got to about $70,000 a year. And they noticed that after $70,000 a year, more did not equate more happiness. And in fact, the farther above $70,000 a year they tended to get, what they started to see was more anxiety and more worry. And in fact, the very opposite started to occur, and people started to have issues for all different reasons. Yeah, they can fill up the tank, but now they're worried about the taxes. Now they're worried about having a style of living that they're going to have to keep up with and afford. And they're worried about keeping up with the Joneses. And they're worried about, what if I can't afford the mortgage anymore? And they get what they call the golden handcuffs. They make so much money at their job, they can't afford to leave. And so it's interesting how more money doesn't equate more happiness. And it's because we weren't designed for the stuff of this world. And he's going to get to that in chapter 3, where he's going to say, look, God put eternity into our hearts. There's an eternal void in the soul of every person. And that eternal void is not going to be filled no matter how many Ferraris you throw into it, how many multi-million dollar homes you throw into it, how many likes on social media you throw into it, how much beauty you throw into it. It's not going to matter. We're not going to fill that eternal void by adding stuff. It takes an eternal God, and that's what Solomon is getting to. He says, look, if you could do it, I did it. If you could know it, I knew it. If you could buy it, I bought it. If you could own it, I owned it. And still, he says, it didn't work. Verse 12, so I turned to consider the wisdom of madness and folly. So now it's maybe living wisely, not just having wisdom, but maybe it's living wisely. Okay, so we have wisdom. Wisdom in and of itself didn't work. See how we're building this? Wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, that wasn't good enough. Okay, so maybe it's not in wisdom. Maybe it's in living for yourself. Maybe that's what it is. Well, no, that doesn't seem to work. Okay, so maybe now it's living, but with the wisdom. Let's put those two things together and see what we get. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done already. In other words, he's going to be a tough act to follow. He's seen it all. He has it all. He's experienced it all. Have you ever met somebody who, no matter what you do, they've done it better than before? You ever met somebody who go, oh, you know, I went to this restaurant. They go, oh, I've been there 12 times. Oh, you know what? I just figured this out. Did you know? Oh, yeah, I've known that for a long time. You know, there are people like that. That no matter what you do or how excited you get about something, they've done it, they've seen it, they've had it, they've been there, they got the t-shirt, they're not impressed. Solomon says that's him. I mean, what's another king going to be able to do that he hasn't done? He has wisdom given to him from heaven. You're not going to get that from books. He's got riches given to him from heaven. You're not going to get that from battle and from bounty and from all of these other things of worldly wealth. And so he's got a divine, supernatural vein of all of these things that people are wanting. So he says, what's the next king going to be able to do? Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And that's true. So I think we all could probably understand that. That neither is totally fulfilling. I mean, you're not going to be ultimately eternally happy by being wise, but you'll be a little happier than being an idiot. I mean, that's just true. You know, if you know how to navigate life and you know how to interact with people, you're going to have a better go at this world than if you're a person who doesn't think of those things. And so he says there's some advantage in it. I mean, just like there's more advantage to walking through a room that has the light on than a room that doesn't. You're going to stub your toe and bump your knee into the nightstand and all those things. So yes, there's more gain in wisdom than folly. He says in verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Better to be wise than ignorant, but in the end, we're all going into a 6-foot hole. Better to have knowledge than not have knowledge, but understand it's not really going to change the outcome in one way or another. We're all going the same direction. It's appointed for every one of us to die once. That's not going to change because we figured out why. It's not going to change because we unleashed the power of the atom. It's not going to change because we hacked Wall Street or we figured out how to, you know, save an extra few dollars at the checkout of the grocery store. Sure, it may make this life a little more enjoyable and it may make it a little bit more pleasurable in the temporary, and definitely there's some advantage to that. He's not denying that, but ultimately understand it's not the ticket. And so he says in verse 15, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. He's wise enough to figure that out. You know, I think sometimes ignorance really is bliss. Because the fool isn't even going to know any of this stuff. They're just going to live life. They're going to enjoy it. They're still going to the same end. But the wise person now understands there's no point in any of it. And they're going to the same end as well. So he says, why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. I mention at funerals that it has been said many times that death is the great equalizer of life. Because it doesn't matter how wise or foolish we are. And it doesn't matter how much money we make or don't make, or what our education looks like, or the color of our skin, or what we did for a living, or how big our home was, or the town we lived in, or any of this stuff. It doesn't matter who you voted for. It doesn't matter if your team made it to the Super Bowl. It doesn't matter if you had one friend or 100 friends. None of it matters, ultimately. Because death is the great equalizer. Every one of us will one day face that reality. And so verse 17, he says, so I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Don't ever think that having blank will make you happier than not having blank, because remember, Solomon had it all and he was miserable. You know, we have so much in this life, in this world, in this day and age. We joke around about it all the time. First world problems. When the internet is lagging, we call that a first world problem. Solomon didn't even know what an internet was. When we go to the pump and gas is a little more expensive than yesterday, when we turn on the switch and the light bulb goes out. You know, those are the problems that we deal with here in America today. You go to other countries in the world and they have other very real problems. Not enough water, not enough food. They've got civil war. They have real life terrorism happening in the streets every single day. You can go to other parts of the world and they're living in abject poverty with disease and illness and things that are preventable by modern medicine, yet they don't have access to vaccines or antibiotics or anything like that. You go to some parts of the world and they have religious persecution to levels that we could not even imagine. But we come here to America and our problems tend to be, oh, you know, I went to the grocery store and they were out of my cereal. Oh my goodness, I just can't believe they were out of my cereal. Or the power went out for 2 hours today. Oh, what happened? I can't believe the power went out. Or I'm driving to work and I got into a little bit of a traffic jam or my tire was flat. And so it's just easy to start taking for granted the fact that so much of life is taken care of to where those become the problems. And I have met people, they would love to have the problem that the light bulb blew up. Like that's the worst thing that happened to them that day, was they had to get out a ladder and change the bulb because they've got other things that they're worried about. And then beyond them, there's people looking at those folks going, wow, I'd love to have their problems. But we just have so much life taken care of. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like in the days of Solomon. It's hard to imagine for a peasant what it is to go without knowing whether or not we're going to eat tomorrow, or are our children going to make it past infancy? It's hard to imagine some of these things because we live in a world, our world, doesn't really have those concerns. And so we tend to think, well, you know, if I just had this thing, then life would be easier. If I just had that, life would be easier. And yet we have so much more than other people, and yet all the stuff we're surrounded with, we still find reasons why it's not enough. And I do it too. There's reasons why, you know, my car's not new enough. There's reasons why I need to upgrade my cell phone for the, you know, get the iPhone 28 or whatever they're up to now. There's reasons why we justify, oh, I need the bigger TV. I need a new couch. I need these things. They don't need them. But in my world, that's the level of living. And I mean, not mine, but our world. That's the level of living. Those are the things that we're concerned with. And so just to reiterate what he's getting at here is, look, you can have everything. And the point is, it still isn't going to be enough. He had all the money. He had all the possessions. And yet he still hated life. You know, some of the most miserable people are the people that have the most money. In fact, interestingly enough, the parable that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man in the New Testament. Of all the parables that Jesus ever spoke, I believe, don't quote me on this, but I believe it is the only one where someone was given a name, and it was Lazarus. The rich man, we don't know anything about him. We know that he was rich. We know that he had so much money that there was a gate in front of his home that Lazarus just would lay in front of. But all we know of this man is he had money. We don't know of any of his charity giving. We don't know of his community service. We don't know that, because it's not recorded, he doesn't seem to have done anything positive for the community. He doesn't help the poor. In fact, it's pretty clear because Lazarus is laying there and he's not invited into the home. And so all we know of him is that he had money. It's actually one of the saddest stories, if you think about it, to be known just for the fact that you had a few more dead presidents in your pocket than somebody else, but of nothing of substance. And so Solomon is getting to that point where he realizes all of this stuff, he still hates life. None of it's made him happy. He's surrounded by all that anybody could ever imagine. You know, from a poor person's perspective, he should be the happiest guy in the world. And yet he looks around at all of it and he goes, none of it matters. All the gold, all the wealth, all the homes, all the riches, all the servants, all the power, it doesn't matter. There's always going to be something we don't have. There's always going to be something that we want, something our eyes get set on. And that is the trap of materialism in this world, is it's never enough. There's always going to be another diamond necklace next Christmas season that everybody has to go buy. There's always going to be a new version of something that everybody has to run out and go get. There's always going to be an upgraded this. There's always going to be a better that. Because we weren't designed to be satisfied with material things. Again, in chapter 3, he says that God put eternity into the hearts of man. These things aren't designed to fill us. We're not designed to live on them. What did Jesus say? Not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so here, he says, so I hated life, because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And so he goes on to say, in verse 18, well, maybe it's in the work. Maybe it's not in the stuff. And so you follow. This is a very logical kind of experiment. Okay, maybe it's in knowing stuff. It's not in that. Okay, maybe it's in living like you don't know anything. Well, it's not in that. Maybe it's applying what you do know to the way you're living. Well, it's not in that. Okay, well, maybe the secret isn't in the thing. Maybe it's in the journey. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe the gold and the wealth and the possessions and all that stuff, maybe that's really just the end result of the work and the journey, and that's where all the blessing is. And so he says, let's check that out. He says in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You know, we're here because of people who went before us. We stand on their shoulders. We are here because of those who lived in generations before our time who took it upon them and their lives and themselves to invest in something that they would never actually see the benefit of. And likewise, we do the same thing. What we do today will benefit the lives of our children and our grandchildren in a way that we might not ever fully appreciate, because we might not live to see it come to fruition, but it's there. We're sowing the seed. We're working for their betterment. And likewise, they will work for the betterment of their children and their children's children. It used to be that societies would embark on generational projects. And what I mean by that are things that one generation would start that they knew they would never see the end of, but that their children would take over and they would further the goal a little bit, and then eventually a generation would come around and they would see the end result. It used to be that people kind of thought that way. But now what we have seen in the last 100 years or so is an abandonment of that way of thinking and more of a thinking that says, well, if it isn't going to happen in my lifetime, then I'm really not that interested in it. And so we see that come out in all areas of life. And I'll give you an example. Things used to be built to last. I have a refrigerator in my garage that I don't know when it was made, but it still runs. Like the light bulb hasn't even gone out. And this was a refrigerator that I got from somebody who had it for years and years and years and didn't want it, left it out in his yard for 2 years, unplugged. It had all kinds of mold in it. It had, I think, an animal living in it at one point. He says, I don't know if it works, but you can have it. I said, well, I need one for the garage, so I'll take it home. And I did, and we cleaned it up, and we sat it upright. We plugged it in, and it hums. It's like it won't die. This thing is in it for the long haul. And I don't know when it was made. It's probably made in the 70s or the 80s. I mean, it is that old. Meanwhile, you go to a store now and you buy a new appliance. And the average life expectancy of any new appliance you buy is 7 years. That's what they're built for. And it's not a secret. It's the industry. Because statistics have shown that people will change over their stuff long before the stuff expired. Hence, the one I have in the garage was in this guy's yard because he didn't want it anymore. And so the manufacturers are coming to the conclusion that what's the point in building something that's going to last 40 years when they're going to throw it away in 5? We can save a lot of money and build it for 7 years so that in theory it'll last the lifetime of use, which has been litigated in courts, and unless it's otherwise stipulated in any kind of paperwork you get, typically is between 7 and 10 years is the lifetime of a product unless it's otherwise mentioned. And so vehicles, appliances, furniture, whatever it is, they're just not designed to last the way they are. My truck has a pinstripe that goes down the side. Now, my truck's not that old. It's about 6 years old. And that pinstripe is cracking because of the weather and exposure. But I remember pulling up one time to, I was parked next to a vehicle that looked like it was made in the 80s. And the paint was immaculate. And the pinstriping and all the little decals were like they were coming off the assembly line. Meanwhile, my vehicle that's much newer and logically you would think would look better, looks worse. The point is, we just don't think in those long-term anymore. We don't think in that generational kind of mind. And so Solomon says it here. He says, look, I'm working on all this stuff. I'm just going to give it to somebody else. Why bother? Why bother if it's something I'm not going to enjoy? Because he says in verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. So I'm going to put all this work into something. I'm going to give it to somebody who's going to squander it. So what's the point? Yet he will be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. You see, we have no idea what the next generation is going to do with anything. We don't know if they're going to get a hold of what we've worked for and they're going to use it well. We don't know if they're going to bury it. I think of Jesus and the parable of the talents and how he gave 3 servants, 3 different amounts of talent. And he said to the one who had the 5 and the one who had the 3 and the one that had the 1, and he said, here you go, here's some talents, and I want you to go and use these. And so the 5 and the 3, they went and invested it, and they brought more back for the master. But the one who had very little went and buried it in a field. And when the master came home, he said, look, I buried it in a field. I can give you back what you've given me. And he said, you wicked and lazy servant, why didn't you do something with this? I gave it to you. I trusted you with it. And all you did was just let it rot in a field. You gave me back exactly what I gave you, but it's been no benefit to me. And so the point there is, we have no idea what people are going to do with the talents or the gifts or the blessings that we give to them. Some of them may take it and use it well, and they'll take and multiply it, and they'll use it for the betterment of others in the kingdom, and they're really going to build upon what we've done. Other people are going to take it and squander it. The prodigal son was like that. The father had spent his entire life amassing an estate, and the son goes to him and says, you know, I really just want you to give me my inheritance now. I don't want to stay in your house anymore. You're not really worth much to me. So just give me my inheritance now. I'm going to go live my life. And he does. Squanders it in a very short period of time. Comes back in absolute disgrace. We don't know what's going to happen. Are they going to use it, multiply it, use it well? Are they going to be a faithful servant? Or are they going to squander it? They're going to bury it in a field. They're going to act like it doesn't matter. We have no idea what's going to happen. And so the point he makes here is, look, don't worry about it. Don't worry about whether someone else after you is going to do well with what you're working on or not, because it's vanity to think that I'm somehow going to limit my level of effort and my integrity by what somebody else may come after me and do. And so we're not to be worried about what future people will do with something we're working on now, because that's vanity to think that all of that even should matter that much to us in the present. He says in verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Our founding fathers built the nation that we currently live in, but it wasn't going to be for them. It was for their children and for their great-grandchildren. The people who went and died in the Civil War to free the slaves did it not for them, but for those who would come after them. We inherit the work of our parents, and we enjoy what they toiled for. And so Solomon says that's the reality of life. Don't let it get you down. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And so the question is, what's the point of all of it? He's wrestling with this question of if it's going to be that someone else gets to benefit from all of this, and I don't even know if they're going to use it well, why bother putting all that effort into something someone else might get a hold of and ruin? What's the point in any of it? Why should I care that much if I'm not going to get to enjoy the fruit of my labor and if the people coming after me might not even understand it? And so he says that what has a man from all the toil and striving? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. Well, that's interesting. Everything up until now has been vanity. This is vanity, this is vanity, this is vanity. Wisdom is vanity, pleasure is vanity, laughter is vanity, stuff is vanity, worrying about the future is vanity. What isn't vanity? What came from God? Enjoyment in your toil. Somebody once said, if you are able to do something you love for the rest of your life, you will never work a day. And I think that's very true. It is a rewarding thing to be able to see the fruit of your labor. It's even more rewarding to enjoy the work. And if we can find meaning in our work, if we can find some deeper connection to it than just the stuff it produces, Solomon says, look, now we're on to something. Because now we're getting past the superficial, materialistic purpose of most existence in the world. Most people go to a job because of the paycheck. But as it turns out, that's not very rewarding. The paycheck comes in, it's not even what you think it's going to be. The government takes out their share, and the taxes take out their share, and the school district takes out their share, and the IRS gets theirs, and everybody gets theirs, and then you get yours, and you go, where did it all go? I'm working for them, it seems. And then you get yours, and then the mortgage company gets theirs, and the credit card company gets theirs, and by the time you're done paying out to all these other people out of your work, it turns out this paycheck that you spent the last 2 weeks of your life earning isn't really that impressive anymore. And so if the end purpose of our work is the thing, if it is the paycheck, if it is the object, if it is the experience, well, you know what? That's going to be very disappointing. I blush to admit how long I spent in college, probably a lot longer than most people would have had they done my program. But I was in college for about 10 years going into ministry. And in all of that time, I was able to earn a number of degrees. And I remember going through these programs, and it was always like, okay, I'm going to get it. I'm going to get to the end. I'm going to get the diploma. And then you get it, and you're holding it. And it turns out, I could have printed that thing on a Xerox myself. I could have gone online and bought that degree. At the same website, I could become a Jedi Knight. It would have been on the same paper, would have looked the same. I learned very quickly that the real blessing was not necessarily in the end result. Yes, there is some enjoyment in that. There is some satisfaction in that. I mean, holding that, hanging it on the wall, yeah, it kind of symbolizes the work that went into it. But the real blessing was in the motivation. The real blessing was in the why. Not even the work itself, but the reason behind it. What was it I was there to do? Why was I there? And so he goes on to say in verse 25, for apart from him, that is God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And so we have the two different ways that we approach the things that we do. On the one hand, the secular view is we approach the thing we do for the thing that it gives us back. It's very limited, it's very short-sighted. You're going to get it, you're going to have it, it's going to be gone. On the other hand, we can approach the thing that we do not because of what it gives us back, but because we recognize that we're there for a higher purpose. In the New Testament, we're told to do all things as if unto the Lord. I did not spend a decade of my life in college for a piece of paper. I did it because I genuinely believed that God had, and I still do, that God called me to go through that training so that I would be better prepared to do what I'm doing now. It had nothing to do with the degree. It had nothing to do with the college credits or any of that stuff. And if I could have learned all that stuff from a book reading list, I would have done it that way. Because the reality was, I wasn't there for that tangible thing at the end. I was there for a higher purpose. And in that purpose is meaning. In that purpose is true satisfaction and joy. And this is what Solomon is getting at throughout the entire book. We've said it before. It's not in the stuff of the world. What does he say the purpose of man at the end is? To fear God and keep his commandments. All the things that we have, if we have them for the sake of having them, well, there's not much to that. But if you have them for the sake of serving the Lord and living out what God has called you to do, and being a blessing to others and helping others see God in a better light, boy, that brings so much more sanctification to things. Imagine for a minute that a person had a large home. And in that large home was just him and his wife. And suppose they had 6 bedrooms and 5 bathrooms and 10,000 square feet and all the land you could imagine. It was just him and his wife, and they had this house. I would imagine that would become more of a curse than anything else, more of a burden than a blessing, because it all has to be cleaned. It's got to be heated. It's got to be air conditioned. You're going to pay the property taxes on it. You're going to walk around the whole thing. It's going to be big and empty and echoing, and it's just going to get you're going to get disinterested in it very quickly. And so the house, for the sake of having the house, becomes not all that rewarding anymore. But now imagine that couple took that same house and they used it for ministry purposes. And it was then filled with missionaries and Bible study, and it became the epicenter of something that they were using to glorify the Lord. The same couple, the same house, 2 very different purposes. One is for the sake of having the thing. It's very worldly, but one is very heavenly. And so there's so much more meaning in these things when we see that there is more purpose to them than just having it. I love what God told Abraham: I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to everyone else. And so that's the reason that God gives us the things that he gives us. That's the purpose behind our endeavors and our work. Is it not just for the thing at the end of the rainbow, but rather for the purpose and the meaning in all of it. And so notice the 2 different scenarios. For the one who pleases God, God gives him wisdom and knowledge and joy. There's so much joy when you know that what you're doing has a higher purpose. When you know that what you're doing is going to make a difference. When you know that what you're doing is unique and it's a calling and God put you there for a reason and you're able to live that out this way. That's a very different thing. But then notice the other side. He says to the sinner, that is to the one who just kind of pursues this for his own selfish gain, God gave him the business of gathering and collecting. So for him, it's just work. For him, it's just what it is. There's nothing more to it. But for the other one, there is, because he sees more in it. We can choose to approach the work of life and the things that we're called to do one of those 2 ways. We can look at it like this is just absolutely a chore. This is something that I've got to do. I'm obligated to this. I don't want to be here, but here it is. Or we can look at it as an opportunity. It might not be the most glorious or glamorous thing God has ever called me to do. But you know what? This is an opportunity to show people what it would look like if Jesus were doing this. This is an opportunity to bring a whole new light to this thing. And so I'm going to take this toilet brush, and I'm not going to look at it like I'm just scrubbing a toilet. But you know what? I really am serving the Lord, because I'm going to do this with a joyful heart. And I'm ministering to people. And this is going to create something. And there's more in it. There's joy in that. And it doesn't really matter what it is or what we're using. The reality is, for the one who pleases God, for the one who sees that meaning in it, he gives him joy. But the one who just does it for the sake of doing it, what is it? He says, well, it's business. It's just gathering, collecting, and then ironically, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon is the richest, wisest man who has ever lived, and he's going through this study, this inventory of life, and he's realizing, you know what? There is so much more to this world than the stuff we see. We're sitting in a building. If the purpose of building this building for the contractors was simply because they were hired to put bricks on top of a brick, well, there's not going to be that much meaning in it. There's not going to be a deeper purpose in it than just putting bricks on top of a brick. But imagine that purpose, or imagine that individual looked at that and said, you know what? These are bricks on top of a brick, but it's so that generations of people will come into here and they'll come into contact with the living God. When we built our baptistry out front, we had a contractor come out and do that. And he's a believer. We know him. He's connected with the church. He gave us a price that he lost money at. And he said, look, I don't care if I lose money. I'm just going to throw this price out. We actually told him a budget we were looking for. And I expected him to say, well, I can't do it for that much. But he said, no, I'll make that work somehow. And at the end of it, we found out he lost his hat on that deal. But he said, no, but it was worth it. Because I know what this is going to be used for. And I know that this is going to last. And I know that there's going to be so many people that come through here. And who knows? The person that gets baptized in these waters could be the very one that goes off and preaches at a revival tent and sparks a turning of the whole nation. And it could have happened right here. He said, that's worth so much more than the little bit of money it might cost to pour the concrete. And so the encouragement here is to find the higher meaning, the higher purpose in the things that we do. We're not just shopping at the store. We're an ambassador of Christ going through that. We're not just somebody at work. We're a representative of heaven, and we're showing the world what it looks like when heaven does that. And there is joy, and there's meaning, and there's satisfaction in those things. And we're going to continue our study next week. Father, we thank you for the evening that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you that there truly can be, and there always is, a more important thing to the work than just the work itself. Just as we are not simply the sum of our parts, Lord, the things that we are called to do are not simply a sum of the levels of effort. But rather, Lord, when it's done with sanctified hands, when it's done through a prayer life, when it's done with the hope and the desire that it would glorify you, Lord, there can be meaning in anything. And so, Father, I pray that as we go from here, that we would remember that with whatever it is we're doing, that there truly can be ministry in even the most mundane things of life. Lord, I pray that we would not treat anything like just the business of gathering and collecting, but rather we would find joy in the work that you have set us to, knowing that all of it has a purpose, knowing that all of it in some way can bring you glory. And Lord, we might not see how that plays out now. It could be that the effects of that work are not seen by us. It could be that it's to others. Maybe we're teaching or working at a store or whatever we might find ourselves doing. Father, I pray that we would truly do that with the joy that knows this is your kingdom shining through into the world at this point, and that we get to be the ones to show the world what it would look like if you were sitting right here. So, Father, I pray that we would find that joy and that purpose and that meaning in the things that you call us to do. Would you be with us as we leave here tonight? Would you give us patience and mercy? Would you give us protection as we go, and bring us back again as we continue? In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening. We'll see you on Sunday as we continue our series, Getting Off the X. God bless.